So chapter 2, Paul, what he's trying to do here is he's going to give us a, show us what a model ministry is. He's going to show us, you know, what God really wants the church to be. And he gives us a few strategies for that. One of them is to learn the word. So it means to be in God's word. Live the life. Love one another. Remember, Jesus says that if we love one another, the world will know that we are his disciples. And also to share the gospel with the world. And that's kind of what we're really going to get into a little more detail here. With what Paul is going to go through is sharing the gospel. Because that was what Paul's mission was. Paul always said that, you know, he was a bondservant of Christ and he preached Christ crucified. And that was his goal, was to preach the gospel. So we're going to look at a first section here of Thessalonians. We're going to go into verses 1 through 12. And we're going to see where Paul is going to give us a ministry, a model for ministry, what the church should be. And what Paul is going to share with us here is that we should be in a ministry and serve Christ with a pure heart. And I kind of like, I don't know who actually said this. Maybe Peter does. I've heard different people had quoted this. But there's a quote out there that says, preach the gospel and at all times when necessary use words. So is that Francis Assisi's or something, or is that Ben Franklin? Who knows? I don't know. But I kind of like it, you know, because it talks about how our life can be, you know, a real example for people and be, a really good witness to people, you know, whether at home or at work or even at church, you know, with our fellow brothers and sisters. So let's go ahead and dive in. Hey, Elizabeth. I'm going to start in verse 1. We'll go through verses 1 through 6. So Paul starts here. He says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or from impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. So Paul is saying here is that, you know, he's out there preaching the gospel. He's starting these churches, and he's showing that there's fruit being produced. He's being fruitful even in, you know, opposition, even in adversity. You know, he says in verse 2 that he was mistreated in Philippi. That's kind of really an understatement. You want to hear how Paul was mistreated in Philippi? Well, Paul and Silas first were stripped naked. They were beaten, thrown into prison with their feet fastened in stocks. So not only was it a painful, you know, physically experience, but it was also humiliating as well because they were flogged naked in public. So that's being mistreated. You know, and this happened to them even though they were Roman citizens and without a trial. You know, so when we go out there and we're sharing the gospel with people and people are mocking us or rejecting us, you know, we sit there and go, oh man, I just need to take a vacation now. It's too rough. You know, I'm just not going to share the gospel anymore because people just make fun of me. You know, but that's not what Paul and Silas did. You know, they didn't say when they went to Thessalonica, they didn't go, oh, gee, we better water down the gospel here because we don't want to offend people or we don't want to get, you know, see opposition or be persecuted. In fact, they went and they preached the gospel even more boldly, even after being publicly flogged, you know, naked and being in prison and being mistreated. So Paul is also saying here that their boldness was not because of some strength they had. Their boldness was what? It was in God. He says their boldness was in our God. So it's not something that they had, but it was something that God was giving them. And it's worth kind of noting here, too, that the term opposition is the Greek word agnon, from which we get what? What do we get agnon from, or agnon? A-G-O-N. What would be an English word that we would get from that? It's kind of similar to that. It's the word agony. So that was the Greek word. It really has to do with agony. And it really meant in the Greek that it was an athletic term that suggests intense effort and strenuous exertion in the face of hostility and conflict. So what Paul is reminding us here is that when we minister to others, you know, when we're working to lead people to Christ and helping them grow in Christ, it's going to be a struggle. It's actually going to be a spiritual battle. And Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So our battle, it is a spiritual battle, and it's not an easy job either. When we're in a ministry, it's not easy. It can be physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually demanding and draining. But there's a quote that says, "The door of opportunity swings on the hinges of opposition." I always wondered why there was so much persecution and opposition in the early church. I think, first of all, we'd look, and Paul's going to talk a little bit about this later, you know, Satan was definitely involved in trying to hinder the church. But also I'm thinking, you know, why was God allowing this to happen? Well, because people were dying for their faith, and that was a witness to people. And people were, you know, receiving Christ because of their example that they were living their life, and they were giving their life for God. So it was a very powerful way and a powerful impact for people to see that, you know, belief in Jesus was true because people were willing to give up their life for Christ. In fact, in the Roman times when they were persecuting Christians, all a Christian had to do was deny Christ and they could live. Otherwise, they could get tortured and die. But, you know, people stood firm for Jesus and would rather face death than to deny Christ. So that was a great witness, a great example for people to see. So what do we do when we see opposition? What do we do when we're sharing the gospel and people are kind of like, eh, whatever. They're kind of indifferent. Well, the first thing is we refuse to be intimidated. You know, God is for us. Who can be against us? You know, we have the Spirit of the Lord in us. There's no reason for us to be intimidated by anyone or anything. Paul and Silas definitely were not intimidated because after they got mistreated in Philippi, they went to the next place and they were still boldly proclaiming the gospel. They didn't whine or pout and say, "Oh man, this is sucks. I'm, you know, we were just over at Philippi and I just got, you know, stripped naked and my butt whipped and, you know, I'm just, I don't know. We should just not share the gospel here. I'm tired." But no, they went and they were just more bold in sharing the gospel. So they weren't going to be intimidated by people or, you know, their circumstances. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So we have the Spirit of God in us that does not give us a spirit of fear. So we are not to be intimidated by anyone or anything. So this week, when you guys are out there sharing the gospel, you know, pray for boldness. I think we all struggle with that in some ways, you know, thinking what people are going to think about us when we share the gospel. But pray for boldness. Pray for God to fill you with his Holy Spirit, that you may boldly proclaim, you know, the gospel at your work, you know, or school or at your house, you know, if you have unsaved people in your family. Also, rely on prayer. You know, persevere in prayer despite, you know, our discouraging circumstances. Maybe it'd be a good idea this week to write down the names of two people you know, one person that's saved and one person that is unsaved, and pray for them all week. That God would work in their life, that God would open their heart, that the Holy Spirit would open the unsaved person's heart, you know, to Jesus. And also, as we talked about in here, you stay the course. You know, you don't stop sharing Christ and you don't stop living the Christian life because people reject you or they make fun of you. You know, sometimes the best thing we could do is keep moving forward as we talk about this is a race and we look at the prize and the goal and we keep moving forward. So Christian ministry is also about perseverance and prayer and not being intimidated. And I like this quote. It says, "A little example can have a big difference or a big influence." Now, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, Paul's now going to detail how we serve with a pure heart. Now, right now, Paul is being grouped. He's being accused right now. He's kind of being grouped in with these religious charlatans and hucksters that were kind of going around, these false teachers. So he's going to respond to these personal attacks against his ministry. You know, what's interesting is these same attacks that were going on back then still happen today. I mean, how many times have we shared Christ with somebody and they go, you're like that Jimmy Swaggart guy or that Robert Tilton guy that just, you know, wants, you know, $1,000 for a prayer cloth, you know? I mean, people kind of, you know, throw you in. And, you know, sometimes there's some legitimate criticism there because there is people out there that, you know, are out there for money, for financial gain, you know, and for power and prestige when it comes to, you know, the gospel and a ministry. And sometimes it's not, you know, a legitimate criticism as well for some people. But we all know that, hey, I know people that have gotten saved by listening to Jimmy Swaggart, you know, or Oral Roberts, or Jim and Tammy Baker. So even God can work through them as well. But in verse 3, Paul says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So Paul is showing us kind of what was going on, what kind of accusations, you know, was happening, you know, to him, these personal accusations that were happening, you know, towards his ministry. So Paul says that his ministry did not come from error. And what Paul is saying there, that it was his ministry was grounded in God's word. And this is how we can judge a ministry. Is it grounded in the truth of God's word? That means an effective ministry is not based on personal preferences, opinions, or salesmanship. It is based on God's truth. Now, people in the past have attempted to find contradictions and errors in the Bible. What's interesting is many of those who have looked and done the research for themselves and actually looked at the evidence have become Christians and believers. Because they actually, with an open mind and with an objective, you know, looking at it objectively, they were able to see that the evidence points that Christianity is true and that Jesus is true, that he was a historical figure and that he did rise from the dead. And the second thing, you know, Paul's ministry did not come from impurity. For Paul was a man of purity. And now in the context of what is going on here, it's more broader than just talking about sexual immorality. The NIV translates this word impure motives, which I think is a little bit better because it's alluding to things like, you know, selfish ambition, pride, greed, and you know, getting affirmation from men. That's what the goal was. That's what their objective was. But Paul is saying, you know, I had none of those things. He's saying, I am above reproach in every area of my life and ministry. And the third thing Paul says here is he did not come from, you know, come from deceit, for he was an honest man. Now, the word deceit here that's being used, and the reason I bring up a lot of what the Greek words are is because it helps you get a mental picture. And sometimes the English to Greek it doesn't come across as well. So when we kind of learn what the Greek actual meaning is or the term, kind of helps us understand the passage better. But the word deceit, or the Greek word there, was originally used of fishermen who deceives a fish with a lure. So think about that. You got a nice shiny lure, and you put it in front of the fish, and the fish bites it, and then it becomes dinner, you know. And that's what deceit was. It's like the Bible says about, you know, there's going to be false teachers out there that are going to tickle people's ears, and people are going to go for that shiny lure, and they're going to go to spiritual death. But Paul wasn't doing that. You know, Paul wasn't using any kind of, you know, trickery or slick salesmanship. He wasn't going, hey, Ian, how you doing, buddy? You know, and being Mr. Sales, what will it take today for you to receive Christ? You know, how many times have we seen that when we've gone into to buy something like an appliance or a car? They're always like, hey, what will it take for you to, you know, take this car today? You know, Paul didn't do that. And Paul didn't lie to people. He didn't, you know, promise things that the gospel never promises. You know, and we hear a lot of, especially this prosperity movement that's out there, you know, they tell people, yeah, if you receive Christ, all your problems are going to go away. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You know, hey, Ian, you know what? Jesus loves you, man. You know what? Accept Jesus, all your wildest dreams will come true. All your problems will go away. It's a lot. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise for the rest of your life. And that's the way people, huh? Sign you up. But that's the way sometimes the gospel is presented, especially, like I said, in this prosperity movement, they kind of go with that. But here's the problem with that. It's under false pretenses because the gospel never promises that. In fact, it's the opposite. Jesus says, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you. If they treated Jesus to put him, you know, to kill him on death on the cross, what do you think he's going to do to us who follow him? The world's going to hate us for that. The world is, you know, if you have a relationship with Christ. And if you're someone who accepts Jesus under those false pretenses, and then all of a sudden you have more problems, then what's going to happen? You're going to be bitter, and they're going to fall away. So Paul never lied about the gospel. He shared the gospel, and he shared his hardships. Paul, you know, when we read all his letters, he talks about the hardships that he went through. In fact, we just heard about, you know, he says he was mistreated in Philippi and the things that he, you know, went through there just for the sake of the gospel. And now Paul's in verse 4 is going to give us a contrast. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart. So Paul was saying, you know, he and his fellow workers in Christ were approved by God and to be entrusted with the gospel. You know, just like Paul and the apostles, we are too. We are entrusted with the gospel, and we are responsible for proclaiming the gospel to anyone and everyone who will listen, regardless of what other people think or say. Now, that's not an excuse to go, well, gee, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I don't have to share the gospel. That's for like Billy Graham's and Peter and Bo and Scott. You know, I don't have that gift. Well, you might not have that gift, but we're commanded still to share the gospel. In fact, God likes to take us out of our comfort zone because then we rely solely on him. And then when God works through you, and then you can give God gets the glory only, and you don't give yourself glory. Maybe some people will if they're trying to please other people, but you know, God will put us in, you know, take us out of our comfort zone. So what Paul is saying here is he's making a contrast between pleasing men and pleasing God. Now, Paul's not saying here that, you know, he did not live a life, you know, I guess where people would look at him and see, you know, that he was trying to please men by the way he lived his life. You know, Paul was doing it because he was accountable to God. You know, Paul states that our life and our primary goal is to live our life and our preaching in pleasing God above all else. There's some people that say, well, I don't have to answer to people, I just have to answer to God. Well, that's an excuse for being not accountable. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul lived his life in front of people because he wanted to be a witness and because he loved people and he wanted to please God above all else. So again, it was an example. He was, just by the way he lived his life, was an example, a witness for the gospel. And you know, when we talk about the gospel here, we're talking about something that is very high stake, right? We're talking about eternal life and death. So when we are sharing the gospel with people, when we're talking about something of that high of a stake, we need to be truthful. It'd be like going to the doctor and the doctor running some tests on you and finding out you have some kind of terminal disease, like cancer, and saying, no, everything's okay. It doesn't tell you. You know, when the stakes are high, you know, truth prevails. You have to tell the truth. And the stakes are high when we're talking about eternal life and death. So when you and I live for Christ with our lives and our lips, guess what? God can use us to change the world. Let's look at verse 5. Now Paul continues how we serve with a pure heart. He says here, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Now, I don't know if you guys heard of Dale Carnegie. Anybody ever heard of him? He was kind of a rich guy. He wrote some books. One of his most famous books was How to Win Friends and Influence People. So you can kind of get an idea where he's coming from. But he said this. He said, flattery is telling the other person precisely what he thinks about himself. So basically telling people what they want to hear. You know, when we preach, when we're out there sharing the gospel, or we're in leaders in a ministry, you know, sometimes all we want to do is tell people only what they want to hear. You know, it's easy to say, hey, you're a victor, you're a child, you know, of God. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Again, that's part of the prosperity movement, and that's what people want to hear. Just like Ian said, sign me up. you know, if that's what the gospel is. But let's take a look at what is the difference between flattery and a compliment. One of the things I read was, you know, cubic zirconia. You guys know what that is, right? Okay. Well, cubic zirconia is a mineral that is hard, it's optically flawless, and it's cheap. And it resembles a diamond so closely that sometimes only a trained jeweler can actually tell the difference. But it's still not a diamond. And we can kind of compare that with between flattery and true compliments, because they both look alike. But compliments are, you know, they're sincere. They're genuine. You know, flattery is insincere, and it's there to manipulate you. That's what flattery is. It's there to manipulate you. So we must ensure that when we are sharing the gospel or we are in a ministry, that we have integrity above all else. That our goal there is, you know, when we share the gospel, we have to share that it's tough living life for Christ and not use flattery to try to manipulate people into the kingdom. And Paul continues in verse 5, he says, "Nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness." Now, I brought up Jimmy Swaggart, Jim and Tammy Baker, Oral Roberts, Robert Tilton. You've probably seen him. He's the farting preacher. I don't know if we've seen videos of him, but somebody took some collages and made a farting preacher with him. But these are the guys, you know, that are out there for their own gain. They're out there for their own money. They're trying to get their financial gain, you know. And sometimes I've shared the gospel with people, and like I said, they'll go, "Well, what about your buddy Jimmy Swaggart, you know, or Oral Roberts, you know, who said that God was going to take him if he didn't get like $1 million for his university or something. He did that years ago, you know." But actually, that's just a smokescreen. Don't let people do that, you know. Say, "Look, we don't look at men. Let me show you what Jesus is like." You need to focus on Jesus, not on men. But these guys can give Christianity a bad name. In fact, I brought this story up before when my dad, you know, owned his own business, and the mechanics in there were all Christians. They would actually read their Bible, you know, at lunch. And my dad thought that was pretty cool until we found out they were stealing from him. What a great witness. That was a big obstacle to my dad for years when I would my brother and I would share the gospel with them. He's like, "I don't want that. If these guys, I mean, these Christian guys were stealing from me, you know." And it was a stumbling block for him, you know. Finally, you know, the Holy Spirit worked in his life. And when I asked my dad, you know, about Christ, you know, he told me he had a relationship with him and he believed in him and put faith in him. So, you know, the Holy Spirit was able to work, you know, that in him, work through that. So, but that's what, you know, we look at this and we look at people like that, these televangelists or people who are just for financial gain. And, you know, people look at that and it can be a stumbling block to them. But Paul wasn't like that. Paul's saying, "I didn't even come, you know, for any financial gain." He says, nor with a pretext for greed, because God is my witness. And then Paul concludes this section in verse 6. He says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." So here we see the second time in three verses that Paul brings up pleasing men. He says, "We did not seek glory from men." So you know what? We need to ask ourselves, are we preaching and teaching and in ministry to please others and ourselves? Or are we in a ministry and sharing the gospel for God's glory and pleasure? And think about that. If we're there to try to get please people and to please ourselves and to lift ourselves up, you know how difficult that is? You know what a burden that becomes? But when we do it for God and we're here to please God, there's no burden. Because if people say, "I don't want that stuff, that's stupid," you know, it's not going to be a burden on you when people reject you or mock you. If you're trying to get pleasing from people, then you're like, "Oh man, he doesn't like me, or she doesn't like me, or they said this, or they rejected me," which has a lot to do with pride. And you know what? If we preach or we minister and people are pleased, hey, praise God, you know. In fact, Paul makes a strong statement here in Galatians when he talks about pleasing men or pleasing God. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I mean, that is very strong. He's saying my goal is to please men, if I'm out there doing this stuff for God to please men, I am not a bondservant of Christ. You guys remember what a bondservant is? Voluntary servanthood to somebody. He's saying you're not a servant of Christ if you're there just to please yourself. You're there just to please men and get affirmation from people. So why is it important, too, that we please God? Our goal is we don't want to please men, but we want to please God. That is our motivation for our ministry. Because when we do that, then our ministry and our preaching is going to have lasting results. Just like the example I gave, if I share the gospel under false pretenses and make it like you're going to be, all your problems are going to be solved and all your wildest dreams are going to come true, and then that person has problems or even more problems because they're going out there sharing and people are mocking them and they're like, oh, I don't want this stuff. They're going to fall away and it doesn't last. So if we do it because we want to please God, first of all, there's no burden on us at all, and it's going to produce lasting results. Now, in verse 7 through 12, Paul is going to show us again how to serve in a ministry. And he uses parental metaphors here, which is really interesting. He says in verse 7, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Having so fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So again, Paul's going to tell us what an effective ministry is, and he's going to draw this out that he uses a parental metaphor. It's interesting here that he says that, you know, he was like a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children. You know, one of the distinguishing characteristics of mothers is they're gentle with their children, especially when they're babies. A nursing mother is going to be gentle with their children. And that's something that we don't think about when we think of Paul. You know, I always think of Paul, I don't think of him being gentle. I kind of think of him this guy who's out there and he's at the, you know, auditorium and he's like he's preaching like he's fighting bees, you know, and stuff. As Abraham Lincoln said, he likes to watch a speaker who acts like they're fighting bees. You know, he's like, hands are going all over the place. And he's, you know, you're going to hell, like kind of like a mall preacher kind of guy or something like that. You know, we seem to think that we want Paul, we picture him as being determined, zealous, and passionate. And, you know, he was in a lot of those ways, but gentle. But yet, Paul says he was. He was so gentle that he was like a nursing mother to their to a child. And it's interesting because that kind of goes against the grain of today. You know, gentleness is not a quality that is often respected, is it? You know, we tend to value tough, strong, assertive leaders. But Paul is illustrating here that his relationship with the Thessalonians, he's describing the bond between a nursing mother and her child. And just as a mother nourishes her child through her own body, so Paul, a spiritual parent, was nourishing his children, the church, in the faith with the word of God. And that is how we are to be. We are to be gentle. And he continues here with this parental metaphor. He says in verse 8, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become very dear to us." Now this word affection, again, I like to kind of give you guys the Greek terminology there. The Greeks also kind of had different words, even though they kind of meant something similar, but they had emphasis on certain things. And this word affection in Greek actually means, it's a strong term of affection related to parents longing for a child who has passed away. You guys got that picture, that illustration? That is what Paul is talking about. In fact, this is the only time Paul uses that Greek word in the New Testament to the Thessalonians. So what Paul is saying here, we need to have a heart of compassion and tenderness for others. And you know what? People are only going to listen to our message when we're sharing the gospel when those people know that we genuinely care about them. And that means investing your life in the people, bringing them into your house, taking them out for dinner, lunch, go after the service, talking to them about your relationship with Christ. And the thing is, you see Billy Graham, you know, or the, you know, Greg Laurie, and you know, they do these big crusades, and you know, people come forward, and that's awesome. But you know what? I think a majority of people that receive Christ is on one-on-one. It's a personal thing. You talk to people. They see how you're living your life. You genuinely care for that person, then they know it, and they're going to listen to you. Because we have a responsibility and a privilege to share Christ with others. And then we also have the responsibility to share our lives with new Christians as well. If somebody, you share the gospel with somebody and, you know, they receive Christ, you need to invest in their life. You need to help them along. You need to help them grow in the Lord. Kind of like a parent and a child. You're there to teach your children and help them grow and mature. And Paul continues in verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now, we've gone through 1 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes it clear that he doesn't consider it wrong for a man to live off preaching of the gospel or being a minister. And in 1 Timothy 5, he says that an elder who both rules and teaches is worthy of double honor. So we kind of presume that elders or preachers, you know, or pastors, you know, should be paid for their work. And when we look at Paul, one of the reasons that Paul worked, he didn't ask for money, he worked. Whenever place he went to, he took a secular job. In fact, I think there's one where he actually was a tent maker. Is there any other jobs that he says that he did? I know tent maker is one that he was specific says, but I mean, he took things like that. And the reason he did that is he didn't want people to question his motives. You know, you're just in it for financial gain to preach this gospel, this religion. And Paul was a good worker. I'm sure he was a great witness just in how he worked. And, you know, tragically, I think there's a lot of Christians. Like I said, my dad's business was a good example with the mechanics. They give Christianity a bad name because their work ethic sucks. You know, no matter, you know, when we work for God. He's the boss. And when we work, just like our lives, it's a worship to God. And plus, if we have a good work ethic and we're honest in our work, it's an awesome witness to people, especially in today's world, you know, where people try to get away with what they can at work. Hey, how you doing today? You working? Oh, hardly working. You know, I mean, that's the saying at where I work. You know, people like, you working today? No, hardly working. You know, I mean, people try to get away with doing the least amount that they can. But it's a great and powerful witness if we have a good work ethic. So that can also translate to school. Doing a good job at school, working hard at school, and also at home. For you students that are still living at home, your parents want you to do chores, like at our house. You do chores without complaining. You know, it's part of that work ethic. No matter how mundane or monotonous the work can be, God can do powerful things, you know, and have a great impact for the kingdom. Again, a little example can have a big influence. And Paul continues in verse 10. He says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers." So Paul is giving us three things here about him and his fellow workers. He says that they were devoutly, which speaks of an inward affection toward God and man. He also says word uprightly, which refers to their outward behavior toward God and man, how they live their life. And the word blamelessly is the result of being holy and righteous. It'd be kind of cool to describe yourself as blameless and upright. I don't know if I could do that. But Paul did. He said he was blameless. Doesn't mean he was perfect, though. And what Paul is saying here is that when he says that they were these things, these three things, is that no one can make an accusation against him and his fellow workers and make it stick. No one can say, "Hey, I got you, Paul. You're here just for the money, you know, or you're just here for your own power. You're here for your own prestige, your own reputation." But no one could say that about Paul. And to be blameless means to live in such a way that no one can successfully make a serious charge against you. So it means living in such a way that anyone who finds fault with you would have to tell a lie to do it. Kind of heard this example too. It'd be like if you got arrested for being a Christian and you went to trial and you were in a court and you were found guilty because the evidence was overwhelming. That's what blameless is here. That's what Paul is talking about. And he continues with this train of thought in verse 11. He says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his children. Again, Paul's giving us three things here. First of all, he's doing the parental metaphor again. He's saying, hey, you know, as a father with his children. So he means exhorting, which means speaks of pressing upon God's people the need to live a life of godliness. And sometimes that takes the form of rebuke. I think we've all been taken to the woodshed either by God or by a leader in something that we're doing. And remember, my dad, you know, of course when I was little, you know, spanking was something that you did. Nowadays, you know, they kind of frown upon spanking, but not in our kids. We spanked them when they were young because we didn't frown upon that. But we actually had a paddle that had paddle ball on it, and I put a black marker and I put paddle butt. And I liked it because it had the foam handle so you didn't get to sting your hand when you were, you know, paddling them. So anyway, but my dad, he used a belt on me 3 times, you know, when I got spanked. He didn't usually do that, but one time my brother and I and our friends, we had a ranch that around our house. I live on the far east side, and back in those days, it was all desert around Speedway and Harrison. And we had a lot of ranches around there. And my brother and some friends, we went and stole some lanterns out of, I would say, like a barn. And somehow, one of the guys spilled the beans, and we all got in trouble. And that was one time where my dad took me to the woodshed and spanked me with a belt. And I got grounded for a month, and then I also had to take the lantern back and apologize. You know, so sometimes that's what God does to us, right? You know, sometimes God takes us to the woodshed when we need it. That's kind of part of being a father. He has encouraging, again, parental, encouraging. It points to progress, where we say, as spiritual leader, we might say, hey, I see your growth. I see, you know, I'm watching your steps of faith, and you're going beyond your comfort zone. You know, you're moving toward, you know, the prize. I believe in you. I'm proud of you. That's things that are encouraging. My dad, even to this day, I can remember the times my dad told me he was proud of me. That's how big of an impact that was. And that's being encouraging to people. And imploring. You know, it's really the strongest of the three terms. And it suggests here that the idea of insisting or requiring that a certain course of action be adopted. So that is what Paul is telling us. He is challenging us to cross the line of faith or press on in the faith. And now Paul is going to summarize this section in verse 12. He says, So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul is telling the church here to walk in a worthy manner. And this means for us, it means putting one foot in front of the other and pressing on in the faith. Like I said, the Christian life is not where you're just going to constantly be going up in a graph. You're going to have a little dips, but it's going to be this constant upward, like a ramp, and you're going to be going up. And it's one step at a time, keeping our eyes on the prize, keeping our eyes on Christ. And Paul doesn't give us a list of rules or rituals or regulations. You know, he just urges us to become like Jesus in our character and our conduct. And this is simply what we do when we respond to God's call in our lives. Paul says that we do this, you know what, for his own kingdom and glory, for God's kingdom and glory. You know, we can accept the call to many kingdoms that would compete with our commitment and loyalty and will lure us away from our ultimate purpose. You know, the calling, the highest calling that God has designed for us. But Paul is saying that the ultimate goal of ministry in a church is obeying God. and I know that it is God's kingdom of glory that I'm being called into, then I will not so be so worried again about about the praise of men. So this type of life does not mean, when we talk about living a life for Christ, trying to live blamelessly or blameless, we're not trying to earn God's favor. We can't earn God's favor, and we don't deserve God's favor. We are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not of works that anyone should boast. We don't earn salvation. We don't try to earn God's favor. We can't. But the way I look at it is that I try to live my life as a thank you to Him. I try to live my life as a worship to Jesus for what He has done for me. And that is what Paul is talking about here. So what do we do when we face persecution? You're trying to live your life for Christ. You're trying to live your life as a thank you to Him. You're sharing the gospel, and yet you're facing opposition. You're facing persecution. But Paul's going to continue here in verse 13. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that you received the word of God which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. And with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." So Paul now is encouraging the Thessalonians and thanking God for the success of what was going on in sharing the gospel, you know, and sharing the word and teaching the word of God. He was thanking God for doing all that work. He says that the reason for his thankfulness was not that they only heard God's word, but guess what? They believed it. They believe the truth of God's word. And there's things that happen today, I think even happened back in Paul's day. You know, we think again of Paul. I'm sure Paul, I don't know if he was a great speaker. I always think Paul is like this big, you know, great speaker, and he's up there and, you know, real quick in what he's, you know, his mind, and he's, you know, says all these great words and stuff. You know, there's some that legend says that Paul had a squeaky voice and he was bald. I kind of like that, you know. You know, he was short, he had kind of like a hooked nose, you know, and he kind of had a slumped over. I don't know if that's true. There's always a little truth in some legend. You know, but I'm sure as Paul was preaching, you know, the same thing that happened to him, you know, happens to us today. You know, too often God's word falls on deaf ears, doesn't it? We try to teach, or we try to share the gospel, and, you know, it just seems like it falls on deaf ears, like we're talking to the wall. I mean, Paul says here that, you know, even the Jews heard, but in spite of the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, the Jews would not accept Jesus. And to the Greeks, the gospel was foolishness. It'd be like me coming up here preaching, you know, "Hey, Elizabeth, this guy, Jesus, he died in the electric chair for you. He died for your sins, and he loves you." And now people would be like, "Electric chair? What? It just sounds dumb, you know." And that's why the Greeks thought it was foolish, because Jesus died on a, you know, Roman cross, and it was just foolishness to the Greeks. Just like we would if we were trying to, you know, out there preaching that Jesus died in the electric chair or lethal injection or something, you know, most people would think it was foolishness. And Paul even states that that's what people thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." So it goes, you know, sometimes deaf ears, the people just think it's foolish or it could be a stumbling block. And too often the word of God is taken only to be the word of men. Just like there was false teachers back then that were infiltrating the church. Right, you know, today there's thousands of different religions and belief systems. And we hear this statement all the time. I've heard this constantly. Well, all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter what you believe. You know, all leads to God. Well, first of all, that's a logical fallacy, because either all religions are wrong or only one can be right, because they all contradict one another. They all say different things. But yet we have the authority of Jesus. Jesus made it very clear there's only one way. I mean, Jesus himself said this. When people tell me, well, how come you guys think that you have, like, the answer? You know, how come Jesus is the only way? And I'm like, you know, I didn't say it, but Jesus said it. And if Jesus said it, and it says the Bible says that by him and through him all things were created, I'm going to listen to him. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, he says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Did you guys hear any other different way, any other road? I didn't. How about Acts chapter 4, verse 12? It plainly states this. It says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there was no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I don't know. Do you guys see any other way? Any other person? Buddha? Muhammad? Confucius? Anybody? Zeus? Only through Jesus. And you know, it's kind of sometimes hard for me to understand, too, why so many people believe in things that are just, to me, are just so stupid. Benny Hinn, I don't know if you guys have heard of him before. He's like a TV preacher. He was telling people that Adam was like Superman, and that he could fly like Superman, and that Adam went into space and actually was on the moon. And people believe in this stuff, okay? And let's even take it further. What about Mormonism? They come to your house and they teach that God had a mother and father, and that you're going to become a god. And guess what? You ladies get to be perpetually pregnant forever. Forever. And put out those spirit babies and have your own planet. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, teach that Jesus was the Archangel Michael. You know, we've had people like the Hale-Bopp. Have you ever heard the Hale-Bopp comet? Came by, I think it was like 10 years, maybe 15 years ago. There was a group, a cult, that said a UFO was following that comet. And they had a big group of followers. And you know what they did when the comet came closest to Earth? They all drank poison and died, because they thought if they killed themselves, they would be with the UFO. Is that wild? Yet people believe those things. But they won't believe the truth. So Paul talks again, he's going to hear in verse 14 about how the Thessalonian church was suffering, as were the churches in Judea. He says in verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So at that time, to become a Christian, if meant that you were going to be rejected by the Jews and also by the pagan Gentiles. Kind of similar to today, right? Pretty much rejected by the world. You know, the Romans put tens of thousands of believers to death because they would not bow down and worship false gods. Interesting that if all roads lead to God, I mean, why didn't these believers just, you know, deny Jesus and worship Zeus? I mean, if all roads lead to God, if they all lead to the same place, all they had to do was deny Jesus. And Paul's statement here shows also that there was a unity in the church. There was a commitment in the early church to God's truth in spite of the persecution that was happening. And the persecution of Christians became worse after Jesus was crucified. Yet the early church, these men and women, were still putting their faith and trust in the Word of God and received Jesus Christ as their Savior. I think that's why God let the church be persecuted, because it was a great witness to people. People were seeing that people were not going to deny Christ to live or not be tortured and killed. And it was a strong witness. So people were receiving Jesus. They were seeing that. Again, a little example goes a long way. And Paul continues here when he talks about the Jews. He says, the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. He's talking about the Jews that were persecuting Christians. Remember, Paul was actually persecuting Christians. You know, Paul said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. Like I said, he was the Jewish Terminator. He was relentless. He wasn't going to stop until Christianity was wiped out. That's why they had Paul do it. And Paul says that they killed Jesus. They did, but our ancestors too are responsible as well. Remember, the Romans had authority over Israel at that time. They were the legal authority, and so we're all guilty of that. I just want to make that clear. The Jews weren't the only ones that were responsible for that. But they did kill their own prophets. In Luke chapter 13, verse 33 and 34, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow, the next day, for can it not be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem?" He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." So they did. They killed their prophets. And they persecuted Paul. You see what they did to Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. Paul says this, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." He was flogged five times. He was also almost stoned to death. In fact, we're going to look at that a little bit later here, that they thought he was dead and they drug him out of the city. It says, "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, and a night and a day I have spent in the deep." So he received, you know, five times 39 lashes, and he was also stoned and beaten with rods from people that were opposing his ministry. And it says here that they, you know, Paul says they were obstructing or being an obstacle to Paul and the apostles, you know, to keep them from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 14, chapter 17, 18, it says, "Even saying these things," that means they're preaching, "with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and," is that Iconium? Yeah. And having won over the crowds, "they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Then the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." So Paul, you know, these Jews stir up the crowds, they stone Paul, drag him out of the city, and Paul miraculously, you know, he's almost dead. He just like gets up, and what does he do? He doesn't go, "Oh man, let's get out of here." He goes back into the city. Would we do that? He goes back into the city. And Paul then, you know, even continues preaching, you know, and starting churches, you know, throughout the region, even through all the things that he suffered. But Paul's going to give us something here. He says in verse 16, "But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." And what Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians and to us, is he assuring us and to them that God is going to take care of it in the end. The persecutors are going to be taken care of. And, you know, sometimes I think we forget this. You know, Christians, I've seen, you know, we forget it, and then that God will take care of it. And we end up disgracing ourselves because we return the persecution. And I think Paul, at the same time, Paul was really conflicted when it came to the Jewish people, because that was his people. That was his nation. And I think he was angry with them, but I also think that he had a lot of sorrow for them because they could not see the truth. In verse 17, Paul says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So the Thessalonians appreciated what Paul was doing. Paul was giving them comfort. But they were wondering, why wasn't he coming there? Why hasn't he returned? It kind of made me think about when people are separated and you write an encouraging letter to somebody, it is encouraging, but isn't it always something special? There's something different there when you encourage somebody in person and comfort them in person than through a letter. So naturally, the Thessalonians were thinking this too. They were thinking that would be better if Paul was here. Yet Paul was assuring them in this passage that the reason was not because he didn't love them or there wasn't a desire on his part. He says that he wanted to come to them, but yet who hindered him? Satan hindered him from going to Thessalonica. So it wasn't Paul that he didn't want to visit there. Somehow a roadblock or a blockade that Satan had put in front of Paul that he was not able to return. Got to remember, too, that the Thessalonians were mostly Gentile converts. So when Paul mentions Satan here, I'm not sure, do we really know what that was, Peter? There's no real explanation, but maybe when Paul went there, he probably told them in more detail what that obstacle or roadblock was. And you look at this, Paul was an apostle. He had this ministry, but yet he was still blocked by Satan. And you know what? Paul didn't receive this block, this roadblock by Satan, this hindrance, by pouting and complaining and going, this sucks. You know, he did something about it. And here's what he did. And this is what we can apply to our lives. Because there's times when Satan's going to hinder us, too, if we're out there ministering and preaching the gospel. Paul, first of all, understood that this was a hindrance from Satan. It wasn't some kind of random circumstance, but he knew it was a direct attack because he had discernment to know. Paul also had faith. He knew it was only going to be for a short time that he wouldn't be able to return. So he knew that the obstacle was going to be overcome. And Paul was committed to fight against the obstacle any way he could. If he couldn't be there in person, guess what he did? He wrote letters to teach and encourage in his absence. There's some scholars that actually think that 1 Thessalonians may have been one of Paul's earliest letters. So if this is the case, Satan blocks Paul, so Paul writes letters. And Paul wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. Maybe if Satan hadn't put that hindrance, we might not have Paul letters today. See how God used that? I kind of think of our band in some ways, too, as Ian can tell you. You know, we consider it a ministry, and we want to make sure we're above board, professional, and we always get things happen, like someone's got to work, you know, we get a call, oh, I got to work tonight, or, you know, someone's sick, or we got some, you know, technical difficulties with equipment or something, you know, and I always kind of look at that as maybe, you know, there's some hindrances or roadblocks being put in place there. I mean, why would Satan want a band to go out and play music that's music about God and Jesus? You know, he's going to maybe want to block that or hinder that. And God brought victory in Paul's, you know, this hindrance. In Acts 20, I don't have it up there, but Acts 20, verses 1 through 5, it describes how Paul eventually returned, you know, to the church in Thessalonica and also the other churches as well in the area. In verse 19, he says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So Paul again was assuring the Thessalonians that he could never forget them because they were what? His glory and his joy. His churches, the people in the church were Paul's joy. And that his inability to visit them should never be taken as a lack of love. So this is what Paul is telling us in chapter 2. To serve, if we're in a ministry, we need to serve Christ with a pure heart. We don't use salesmanship. We don't use trickery or flattery when we're sharing the gospel. You share the gospel plain and simple. We don't sugarcoat it. And if it offends people, too bad. That's the way I think about it. Because, you know, I'm not here to please men. I'm here to please God. And I like what Clark says in his commentary here. I'm going to end with this. He says, "Every man who preaches the gospel should carefully read this chapter and examine it by examine himself by it. Most preachers, on reading it conscientiously, will either give up their place to others or purpose to do the work of the Lord more fervently for the future. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to be in your word. Lord, just help give us a pure heart, Lord, as we go out there and have these ministries that you've given us through your mercy. Lord, just fill us with your Holy Spirit that give us the words to say when we are sharing the gospel with others. Help us to be a good example in the way that we live, that we are children of the light. Give us this love for one another, that the world will see that, and they'll just be, you know, knocking on the door of the church, just wanting to come in as we show love for one another. Give us opportunities this week, Lord, to share the gospel, to share you, Jesus, with those around us. And thank you in your name. Amen.